Father, we thank you that you are the God who's greater than our hearts and knows all things. But we thank you that your greatness is not a greatness that drives us to fear and anxiety, but a greatness that moves us to trust and worship. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we think about what gives us confidence before you and trust and reliance upon you. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, on the Friday and Saturday, Elizabeth and I were up in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and we were doing a conference there, and of course La Crosse is on the banks of the Mississippi River, and it's been a warm winter, so it wasn't frozen the way it normally is. But I can still remember the time I was going to a missionary convention back in Chicago, coming from the west coast of Canada, across the United States, down into Chicago. And the train tracks in those days used to run along the Mississippi River. And I can remember looking with wonder and amazement at cars out in the river, sitting out there in these huts and people fishing. And even though I'd grown up in Canada, growing up on the West Coast, I'd never seen a frozen river before. So this just was utterly astonishing. And we sat up in the observer car and just looked at this amazing figure of a frozen river that, to imagine, could get that cold that would cause that kind of a thickness of ice that you could do all those things. That's why, and you've heard me tell this story before, but it just is meaningful to me. There was an English tourist who came to visit his family. They were homesteading in the Midwest, and it was back in about 1880, 1890, and he took a train to the nearest town and was told there that his brother lived in a homestead on the other side of the river. And he would need to follow this road down to the river and then cross and go to the other side. It was cold, it was snowing. He'd never been in a climate quite like that before. He made his way down, walked down to the riverbank, and there was no bridge. There was no ferry. There was no people around. All there was a white half-mile stretch of absolutely flat, snow-covered ice. It was snowing, so there was no record that anybody had ever walked out on that before. And he looked at that, and he just wondered, what did he do now? He had no idea how thick the ice was. He'd never seen a frozen river. And he stood there and waited, hoping somebody would come along to tell him what to do or how to get there. But the afternoon was getting colder and it was getting darker. He knew he had to get across to the other side. There was no place for him to stay back in the town where he just stopped. And so he decided he needed to cross. He could actually see the little curl of smoke from where his brother lived coming out of the chimney of this little hut. And so he didn't know what else to do. He got down on his hands and knees and began to crawl across the river. And he would push the suitcase with his head and he would crawl. It was agonizing. It was painful, but it was terrifying. Anytime there seemed to be a noise, you know, every time he would shift, he would wonder, was the ice going to collapse and hold me? And he'd gone about 100 yards out into the middle of this. It took him a long time to do this. And all of a sudden there was a loud noise and he froze with fear, wondering whether that was the ice cracking or what it was. And he agonizingly turned his head back to see a four-team horse-drawn sled coming, piled high with coal, with two men in the front, singing at the top of their lungs as they went whizzing by him on the ice right across the to the other side. Talk about feeling foolish as he stood there on his, or was there kneeling on his hands and knees in the middle of the river. Now, I've always loved that story because, well, one of the things that's obvious is that both of those people, the man on his hands and knees, fearful and worrying and anxious, and the man on the sled, piled high with coal with the horses, were on exactly the same ice. But one knew how secure he was and lived with confidence. The other had no idea how secure he was, and was full of fear and full of anxiety and full of trouble in his own inward being. And that's the way many Christians are in their relationship with God. It is one thing to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins and paid the price that we might have a relationship with Him. But the question is, how safe are we? How secure are we? There are some Christians who live fearfully, tentatively. Maybe I'm not really part of God's family, or maybe the ice will give way and I can't really trust in what's happened. I've got to do my best to stay on top. and others live with a joyful confidence that what God has done in Christ is more than sufficient to get them safely to the other side. And in the process, they can live with this sense of wonder and enjoyment of what God has done for them. I want to think with you this morning about living confidently as a Christian, about living the way God wants us to live, not just to experience salvation. Because God's promise is that we are kept by the power of God to salvation. It's one thing to know the security that God has provided for us in Christ, but being confident and assured about that is another matter. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue our time in the book of 1 John together. And we're going to be looking at the last five or six verses of chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin to read just for the sake of connection. The way the New International Version has put the paragraphs together begins at verse 16. So we'll begin to read from verse 16. But we're going to begin our thinking with verse 19. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Back in the early days of radio in England, George Bernard Shaw was on a radio program talking about the peculiarities, the strange features of the English language. And in the midst of that, he made a comment that he said, there are only two words in the English language that begin with the sound sh, S-H, but are spelt S-U. A lady wrote in a card to him that week and said, you are wrong, Mr. Shaw, there is only one word, sugar. And Shaw sent back a postcard that simply had on it, madam, are you sure? Now, we can be sure when we shouldn't be. There is such a thing as false certainty that's based on ignorance or based on assumption. As a matter of fact, there are some who teach that you cannot really know that you are right with God. Council of Trent, for example, said, a believer's assurance of the pardon of sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. And yet John says, little children, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Or in verse 19, he writes, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. Now, he is wanting us to understand. We can be sure. We can be unsure when we should be. We can be sure when we shouldn't be. So he's warning in this book against false assumptions about how we really know that we are rightly related to God. There are evidences of that. We trust in Christ. We begin to show the character of Christ in our lives, and we love. And he wants us to be sure. He wants us not to have false confidence, but a true understanding that God is at work in our life. But he wants us to be confident. The purpose of these tests is to move us so that we know what God is doing and to build a kind of confidence. Now, that's the theme in this passage. It's going to come back again at different times in the book, but this is all about building spiritual confidence. And in verses 19 and 20, he wants us to know that spiritual confidence is a product of the love of God at work through our lives and coming into our lives. Now, he's got an issue in his mind, and we'll see how he answers it, but let's look at the problem. It's given there in the last words of verse 19 and into verse 20. John is very aware of how you and I live. And he talks about setting our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. And John knows himself, and he knows human beings enough to know, even as Christ followers, there are times when our hearts condemn us. Our hearts stand for our inner being. We might use the term conscience, although it goes deeper than simply a conscience. And we're aware that there are things against us. And John says, there are times where in the presence of God and in the presence of ourselves, we have a condemning heart. The word condemn is to know against, and we know things against ourselves. Sometimes it's mild unease. Sometimes it's a deep anxiety. Other times it's a kind of paralyzing introspection as we look into our lives and we wonder about what we see going on there. And if we're at all honest about ourselves, we see ourselves in the presence of a holy and righteous God. That's where John has begun this book. This is the message that we receive from him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And here we are as believers, Christ followers. And we begin to understand the holiness and righteousness and character of God, and sometimes coming into that presence, and we feel like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, I'm finished. If that's what God is like, and this is what I am like, as God turns the spotlight on, there is no hope for me. And so our hearts, as verse 19 says, it puts it the other way, but the idea is our hearts aren't at rest. Our hearts are full of turmoil. They're full of anxiety. Now, sometimes that condemning heart comes from a true accusation. Sometimes it comes when the spotlight of God's Word shines in our hearts and lives, and we see ourselves and we really see, that's what I'm like. And we're exposed. We live a lot of our life in denial. We can live a lot of our life in excuses, but there are times where we can't run from ourselves. And we feel guilt in the presence of God, and we feel shame in the presence of God. How could I name myself as a Christ follower and do something like that? How could I think these thoughts if I really know Christ? How could I be accepted by God and have talked that way to that person or have been tempted with that particular temptation? I don't think anyone who has a sensitive heart whatsoever in the presence of God doesn't come to times where they know and wrestle with guilt and they wrestle with shame. A sense of guilt about what I've done and shame about some of the things that are true of me. But there's also false accusation. There's times when our heart condemns us, and it's Satan who's called the accuser of the brothers. And it's an accusation that Satan throws against us. Sometimes it's ourselves. I mean, there's some of us are wired in such a way. Maybe it was the way we were brought up, whatever it is. Somebody stands up and says, there are some of you who are doing something wrong, and immediately you know he's talking about me. It may not have anything to do with what's going on in your life, but you can personalize any accusation in the world. You have an overly sensitive conscience that all of a sudden feels responsible and takes it personally. And sometimes the accusations come from others. And we have got a condemning heart because others have told us things. From friends, from people who are close to us, from marriage partners, from children, from parents. And we've got a condemning heart. And we think about God and we project what we heard from others into the face of God. And we think about God as the Father. And we see our Father who never did accept us and never did do certain things in our heart and life. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves in the place where one of the great men in the Bible, in church history, Martin Luther, his biographer says his whole life was a struggle against doubt and depression. A fight for faith. Now John is saying there are times when our heart condemns us. Sometimes rightly, sometimes perhaps not rightly, but the issue is, what do I do when my heart condemns me? Now notice verse 19. He says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. I want to look at what he says is the answer, but I want you, first of all, to understand something very important. According to John, it is the knowledge of the mind which God gives to settle the condemnation of the heart. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and set our hearts. Actually, the word set our hearts at rest is a word that sometimes means to persuade, to convince. And there's almost an inner sense here that we need to convince our hearts. There's a kind of inward struggle that goes on. Let me use the best illustration I know, because this comes to the idea of conscience. Conscience is like a sundial. It is only accurate when it's in the proper light. It's a very profoundly important concept. If a sundial is illuminated by a flashlight, it will not give the right reading. It is only in the light of the sun that a sundial functions. A conscience is not an infallible guide. Some of us don't feel guilt about things we need to feel guilty about. We can say, I didn't do anything wrong. And our conscience is not in the light of God's word. And we deny guilt when it is rightly ours. Others of us feel guilt when we ought not feel guilt, because we've not exposed it to the light of the truth of God. A conscience is like a sundial. Your conscience is like a sundial. It only operates in the presence of the God who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And it's only as we know God and know ourselves in the presence of God that we can set our hearts at rest in the presence of God. Now notice, that's John's concern. He's not talking about making ourselves feel better. His concern isn't get rid of this troubled heart by whatever means. It's how do I live in the presence of God and set my heart at rest so I can have an uncondemning heart in the presence of God himself. We sang the song, in your presence I am strong. But I think if we're honest, in his presence often we're very weak. Because we begin to see, that's how God sees me and that's what God knows about me. So notice the two things John says are important in terms of curing or setting at rest a condemning heart. The first, we've got to read what's said before. You notice verse 18 says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with deed and in truth. This is how we know we belong to the truth. Now, the first way we know we belong to the truth and set our hearts at rest is that we see the love of God flowing through our lives to others. John has already said that. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Or look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now John is telling me something very penetrating. He is telling me that one of the ways I know that I am of the truth is not the way I feel about myself. It is the way I act toward others who name the name of Christ. Because if I have truly met the Christ who laid down his life for the brothers, if I've really encountered God and he is at work in my heart and in my life, then his love will begin to move through me to other people. This is how we know that we're of the truth, if we love in deed and in truth, not in word or in tongue. So it's not what I feel about myself. It isn't in even that sense the question of, do I love God? John is very practical. The way I know I have truly encountered God is I begin to love what God loves. I begin to show the love of Christ in reaching out to other people and laying down my life and getting involved in people's needs and in people's care and people's concern. Love is the essence of the Christian life. So much so that he says it is the evidence that God is at work in your life, that you come into the presence of God and you say, Lord, there's all kinds of things that are wrong in my life. There's all kinds of things that my heart can condemn me about. I know I belong to you, though, because I see your love working through me to others. It isn't something I've generated. It isn't something that I'm cranking up on my own. You're loving through me. You're demonstrating your character in my life and through my life. This is how we know that we're of the truth. So love isn't just an option that we add on to our Christian life. It isn't even a command that we obey, although it is a command we obey. It is something that we have within us that God has created as the Spirit of God sheds abroad His love in our hearts. By the way, one of the things that we then do is to look for avenues of that. That's why next Sunday night we want to talk about love in the name of Christ in practical ways into our community. And I really want to encourage you to be here. We want to talk about opportunities that presently exist. We also want to brainstorm and begin to pray very specifically for how as a congregation we really are Trinity linking in love the name of Christ to others who have real needs. Because anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart of compassion toward him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Dear brothers, it's not love in tongue or word, but in deed and truth, because this is how we know that we are of the truth and we set our hearts at rest before him. And then he says, whenever our hearts condemn us, and then he says, because God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now, if the first way I know that God has done a work in my heart and life is through His love shown through me, the second thing I need is an understanding of His love shown to me. Because when He says God is greater than my heart, He wants us to understand it is not what I subjectively feel, but it is God at work in my heart and life. God is greater than our hearts. Look at this now carefully in verse 20, because you need to get the connection. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. If we have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, our hearts may accuse us, God doesn't. If anyone is in Christ, there is therefore now no more condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. No more accusing. Satan accuses us with false accusations. Other people accuse us with false accusations. Even ourselves, we respond to false accusations. And God, who knows the truth about us, shines in His truth in our hearts, and He knows all there is to know. But sometimes the accusations are true. God is greater than our false accusations, and He knows the truth. But God is greater than the true accusations, because He knows everything. And the Bible tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's no question, is there more information going to come out next week? Is there going to be another witness? Is there going to be another story told? Is there going to be something else come out of the closet? Another skeleton reveal? When you trusted Christ, God knew all there was to know about you and all there ever would be to know about you. And He did not accept you on the basis of your worthiness. He accepted you on the basis of His graciousness. God is greater than our hearts. And He knows all things. Now, please write this down. If you are on this side of the cross, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you may have a condemning heart, but you do not have a condemning God. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Does that mean God doesn't care about sin? Absolutely not. That's been the whole story of this book. But God will root sin in our life out, not so that we will feel condemned, but so that we may move toward holiness. Look, what an incredible quantity and quality of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. That's what we are. I read this week the article in the L.A. Times about the death of Benjamin Spock. The baby doctor died at the age of 94, and I was struck by a comment in the midst of the article. Let me read it to you. The man who was to revolutionize child raising with his advocacy of a relaxed attitude was brought up by a mother who was anything but relaxed. As a matter of principle, my mother made us feel insecure. Spock said in a 1981 interview. Her way of automatically controlling us was to make us feel that we were bad. In my mother, this was so extreme that when I visited a friend's house and the mother complimented my mother on my good behavior, she would say to me, "That just goes to show how insincere you are. You pretend to be good when you are at somebody else's house because you're such a bad boy at home." It's striking that here he is, 94 years of age, or at the end of his life, still remembering a mother who made him feel insecure and controlled by insecurity, or a father who could do the same thing, although the father wasn't mentioned in the article. You may have a condemning heart, but you do not have a condemning God because of Jesus Christ. His concern is not to make you feel how bad you are, but to help you know how loved you are. And God is greater than your heart. He knows all things. I love the way John Stott puts it. Greater than trust in any tranquilizer is trust in an all-knowing God, who in Jesus Christ is gracious toward us. Now, having said that, then John wants us to know this. Listen, the privilege of an uncondemning heart is prayer. A condemning heart makes us not want to pray, makes us not want to come into the presence of God. But an uncondemning heart that is uncondemning because it's received the forgiveness of God, not because it doesn't know anything against itself, but because it's received the forgiveness that God offers. An uncondemning heart has confidence in the presence of God, knows there's no issues. There's no hidden stories. There's nothing that makes me want to hide. There's nothing that makes me want to pull out of God's presence. And so he says in verse 21, "Dear friends, if our heart if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now please understand, confidence in the Christian life is always a product of who God is for us in Christ, not who we are. Matter of fact, it says there's a definition in Philippians chapter 3, that we are those who worship in the Spirit and put no confidence in our own self, in our own flesh. Christian lives with a radical Christ confidence. And we come into the presence of God in the name of Jesus. That's how we pray. We use the name of Jesus as our basic of approach because we know we have no claim on God in whom we are. It's not based on our merits. It's based on the work of Christ. And so we come confidently, forgiven, accepted in Christ, uncondemned because of his work on our behalf. And we approach God confidently in prayer, knowing that there's no issue that God has with us if our hearts are uncondemned because they're cleansed before God. And then he says, not only is an uncondemning heart have access to God, an uncondemning heart receives answers from God. So verse 21 leads to verse 22. We have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. An uncondemning heart receives whatever it asks. Why? Now notice, it's very important that you notice how he explains this. Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. It's worth thinking through. John is not saying that we can earn answers to prayer. That if we obey his commands and do what pleases him, we get whatever we want from God. His idea is very much the opposite of that. His idea is when we have an uncondemning heart that is living before God with love for others, because that's an essential part of this, we will be the kind of people to whom God can entrust answers. Like a teenager coming to his parents saying, "Can I have the car tonight?" There's always questions that are asked. But the central question for any wise parent is not, "Are you my child to whom I will give this car?" But, "Are you in a condition where I can entrust you with the car? Are you the kind of person to whom I can safely entrust this which is valuable and potentially dangerous?" The issue in prayer is, are we in a position before God where God can safely entrust us with answers? Because the things that we are asking are so in accord with his will and his character and his purposes. We're doing what pleases him. We're living according to his commands. And when our life aligns up with God's heart and God's character, what the promise is this, that when I live properly before God, I will offer God-centered prayer, which will result in God-glorifying answers. See, if I am praying properly, well, let's go on to the next verse, and then I'll kind of pull this back. John says, we obey his commands. and do what pleases him. And then he says, now I want to be very specific. And you notice he moves from commands to command, back to commands in this passage. But he wants us to understand what the core issue is. So he says in verse 23, this is his command. What is it that I need to obey? What is it that's central to God's heart? What is it that pleases him? And having said it's his command, he then gives us two things. He's not trying to confuse us. He's trying to say these are inseparable issues. There's a song back in the 50s. It really sounds quaint now. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Well, our society has spent 40 years proving that you can try to have one without the other, love and marriage. But John is saying, you can't have one without the other. You cannot have the two things in verse 23 independent of one another. So notice what he says. He says, this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is central. That is foundational. That is the source out of which everything comes. Faith and trust in the Lord Jesus puts me in a right relationship to him, where I bow the knee and acknowledge my need and believe Jesus Christ died on the cross and took my place and my guilt. Inevitably, when that happens, God's life comes into me. And out of that reality, I will love one another as he commanded me. Because when I trust in Christ, God begins to reproduce in me the mindset of Jesus. This is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And John is telling me that I have confidence in the presence of God when I know I am trusting Christ and I am laying down my life for other people, because then I will not demand, I will trust, and then I will not be selfish in my requests. I will be willing to lay down my life. God will cause the prayers of those who are asking for others to be answered when they are willing to pay whatever price it is that the other person's need be met, and they are not asking selfishly to consume it on their own desires. You see, at the part of this is a stake right in the heart of narcissism that puts ourself first and is concerned about our needs and our desires, and is concerned about loving God by loving other people. Matter of fact, John says, you know, when you live that way, you're in an intimate relationship to God. Look at the first phrase in verse 24. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. I think if you were asking John, he would be saying here that obedience isn't the basis of our relationship to God, it's the expression of our relationship to God. It's because when we truly are in a relationship with God, and he abides in us and we abide in him, we keep his commands. Obedience is the expression of a right relationship to God, and this is how we know it's all true, by his Spirit whom he's given to us. Spiritual confidence is a product of God's love, working through us to reach out to others, but also God not condemning us, because God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things, and he declares, wherever your heart condemns you, I don't. You are free in the name of Christ. Spiritual confidence is lived out in the environment of prayer. And spiritual confidence is a gift of God the Holy Spirit living within us. Because the Spirit of God is the source of all of this. The Spirit of God is the one who inspires faith and trust in Christ. Spirit of God is the one who empowers obedience to live as God wants me to live. Spirit of God is the one who energizes love in my life toward other people, so I begin to live in a way that was different than I lived when I was living for myself as number one. Spirit of God personalizes my relationship to Christ so that God is not distant and remote, but he's intimate and close, because the Spirit of God glorifies Christ and brings me close to Christ. Spiritual confidence is the gift of God the Holy Spirit in my life saying to me, Daddy, Abba, as I understand my relationship to God as his child, and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I rely upon what God did for me at the cross through Jesus Christ and what happened at the resurrection. And when those things are central, the Spirit of God bringing clear the fact that God has accepted me as his child and he's laid the basis for everything in the person of Christ, I live with a confidence that my feet are on solid ground. And I come into the presence of God, and when God reveals things to me and my heart condemns me and I think, oh Lord, I've done it again, that rather than wallowing in my unrest of heart, I bring that to the presence of God in His grace and said, Lord, here it is in the light. This is who I am. This is what's gone on in my life. Take away the sense of shame because I'm your child. Take away the sense of guilt because you declare that I'm forgiven. And Lord, help me not to get my eyes focused on myself, because a condemning heart is always an introspective heart. Help me to begin to live out what it means to love other people. Help me begin to be a channel of your love and your grace toward others. See, assurance in the spiritual life is never a product of sitting and asking, what are you going to do for me, Lord? It is getting close to the heart of God and living out the life of Christ in ministry and care for other people. So the writer of Hebrews says, let's draw near to God with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed, meaning being cleansed by God by His grace. Let's draw near and live in the presence of a God who accepts us. Christians are meant to live with confidence. The degree of your confidence is directly related to how focused you are on yourself, in contrast to how focused you are on what God has done for you in Christ and what God is calling you to do through yourself to other people. Father, I pray that you would build in the lives of some of us a heart that doesn't keep condemning. There are some of us who have listened so much to the voice of others and their expectations and their demands that we're confused between their voices and your voice. There are some of us who have so internalized a false sense of responsibility that our heart condemns us and Satan comes alongside and keeps condemning us. But also, Father, there's every single one of us who has a condemning heart because we have a sinning self. We've broken your standards and lived out of conformity with you. We've walked in darkness rather than walked in the light. Remind us that there is no confidence and there is no assurance outside of the light. But it's when we allow your light to shine on us, and rather than denying that we have guilt, we confess our guilt, that you declare us forgiven because of Jesus Christ. And your verdict is greater than our heart's condemnation. And it's when we begin to live out to others your love that your Spirit whispers in encouragement and affirmation that we truly belong to you. Pray that we would know what it is to set our hearts at rest before you. Whenever our hearts condemn us, because you are greater than our hearts and know all things, help us to turn to an all-knowing, all-loving God in Christ's name. And Father, as we give, we pray that you would take our gifts and use them for your glory as we come just as we are to you.